The Christian life can be seen from the perspective of a race. In this race, we do not compete against one another for preeminence and importance, but we complete it with each other, because all the righteous will receive a righteous man's reward. And any one of us were to falter, we are to stop and help him, help the other weaker brethren to continue running. We bear each other's burdens, so fulfill the law. And we're not running in circles without an aim, but in one direction, that's heavenward. And you may start well in this Christian race, but it is the finish that matters most of all. The Christian race is thus very different from the rat race of the world. The world races along like rats in an endless, meaningless, self-defeating, pointless pursuit of some transient reward. Picture of a swarm of rats running haphazardly in all directions when they are provoked, stamping and stampeding over each other. The world has nothing to look forward to, but to a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. The financial and success, achievements and success mean nothing at all in the world to come. But the Christian has an aim, to be holy as God is holy. He has an end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He has a goal, to apprehend Christ, even as he is apprehended of him. He is steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, fixing his eyes upon Christ Jesus. And when he's startled by life's unpredictable events, he does not go hither, skither, in all directions like a swarm of rats, but his focus is on one thing. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." The cloud of witnesses that we've read in verse 1 of chapter 12, they are our motivation, and Christ our motion. The lives and the times of the saints gone by motivate us and encourage us to stand firm. The martyrs shed their blood, spur us on. They are not witnesses of us, that is, they are not watching from on high like spectators, watching a race, cheering us on, but they are witnesses to us. They witness to us of God's faithfulness. Despite their unfaithfulness and their capricious conduct, the stories throughout centuries testify to us how good it is to trust in the Lord, and to trust in God is not in vain. We have the stories. We read them in the pages of the Old Testament. We know what they were like, weak and scheming and murderous, just like us so often. They had more than the share of their troubles and their sorrows and their afflictions. They knew, like we do, how hard it was to live aright and do the right thing, to do things that please God and to be faithful to him. But they fought through because a mighty hand was upon them to hold them up and sustain them. God's grace was their experience. And here they are, victorious witnesses to us, that whosoever should put their trust in God shall never be dismayed. It helps us to remember the great multitude who before us have come through the great tribulation and are before the throne of God today, to testify to us how powerless, weak we are, how impeded we are by afflictions and sorrow and weaknesses and temptations. These things can impede us, but those who put their trust in God are held and helped. They witness to us of the faithfulness of God. And so it continued throughout the early church. Church prospered much and thrived when she was baptized in the blood of the martyrs, those faithful witnesses to the truth of God. The blood of the martyrs, they say, is the seed of the church. The problem with us Christians today is that nobody is interested, nobody wants to kill us anymore. Perhaps we are just so much like the world. But things may change, and how we will react and respond to the situation when the situation becomes more dangerous in the future. For believers who openly confess the Lord will become clearer to us. And so as we run this race, we do not look round our shoulders to see if someone else is running faster than us, soon to overrun us and overtake us, competing for importance and preeminence in the church. But we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on Christ. After a glance of the cloud of witnesses, if you must, but look to Christ, the man of sorrows. What? The man of sorrows? The Jesus who revealed to his disciples that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. How is that an encouragement to us to spur us on in this race toward heaven? Well, because in that darkest hour of his, he found peace and joy. He endured the cross because he saw beyond the cross, and what he saw was joy. And so we had to look and keep on looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We had to see beyond the temporal and therefore the temporary suffering of and afflictions of life. We are to see beyond the transient and therefore the transcendence. We are to see beyond the mundane to the extra mundane, to things that are eternal. Firstly then, joy in suffering. There's a joy in suffering. Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The word endured has a military connotation. It describes an army holding a vital position at all costs so that they may not be overrun by the enemy. Christ endured the cross. But what was the cross to him? Death by crucifixion was gruesome enough, most painful and humiliating death imaginable, invented by man. But many others have, before and after Christ's own crucifixion, many have died on the cross. And the thieves with Christ, even as they were dying, were able to revile him. Christ's crucifixion was unlike all the others, because this was no ordinary crucifixion, because he was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. He hung there because he was regarded as guilty by man, by Almighty God, because he was innocent of the human laws, but guilty as far as God was concerned, because it would be a travesty of justice to punish an innocent man. Christ was guilty there, but he was guilty because he was a scapegoat, a substitute for the broken laws of his people, the laws that you and I have broken time after time after time. He hung there because of the sin, as a sin bearer for the sin that he bore. Consequence of this was that he suffered the wrath of God. This suffering, as we have discovered, was excruciating. The one and only excruciating out of the cross suffering. How can we illustrate this experience of Christ? Know that every illustration will have its limitations. But if you imagine a black hole is an incredible amount of mass packed together into a small area. It's incredibly dense, so much so that it results in a gravitational field so strong that nothing escapes it, not even light. And therefore, when you look at the sky, it appears to be black. Now, if you were to compress this one, not just one, or a thousand, but billions of these black holes into one black hole, imagine how dense that matter would be. The exceeding sorrow of Christ was like that. He was bearing upon his shoulders the darkness of that one black hole of hell itself. So excruciating was that sorrow that our creeds and our confessions speak of Christ descending into hell. But we hasten to explain that Christ did not descend into the literal hell, the place where the wicked are punished, like some medieval folklore or some popish intrigue. He did not go into Hades to preach the gospel to those who have died, to give them another chance, because there's no more opportunity to believe once you are dead. No purgatory to purge away your sins. So what do we mean when we say that Christ descended into hell? Well, the English word hell, or Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades or Gehenna in the New Testament, can mean either of two things: the grave or the place of eternal punishment, which we are prone to associate it with. So the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried, continuing in the state of the dead, and under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words: he descended into hell. For the Westminster divines, then, the descent into hell meant being buried in the grave, was part of Christ's humiliation. The Heidelberg Catechism interprets symbolically. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured, wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And so when we speak of the descended et inferos, the descent into hell, we mean that Christ was in the grave, as per the Westminster divines, and suffered the agonies of hell following the Heidelberg Creed. As to the body of Jesus Christ, he descended into the state of death. As to the soul of Jesus Christ, he suffered the agonies of hell. So Christ has to be man to represent man, but he has to be divine to be God, because only God could bear this black hole of iniquity that he was able to sustain the intensity of it all. That was why it was an exceeding sorrow that he revealed to his disciples. It was an exhaustive sorrow. Imagine all the sorrows of all his people of all time. But not only that, the infinite degree of suffering that you and I would have experienced were it not for Christ, an infinitely long duration of time, compressed, as it were, into those few hours on the cross of Calvary. He had in those few hours to suffer the infinite, infinite sorrows and sufferings of all his people on the cross. It was extensive as it was intensive. It had to be an exceeding sorrow. It was this cross, yea, the cross, the death of the cross, that he endured, despising the shame. At that time, the cross brought only shame, most shameful of deaths. But it was a shame, not from the perspective of man, but the shame that was incurred when the unmitigated wrath of God was upon him. There was no alleviation, no mitigation of the wrath of God. God spared not his only son. And so, at that cross, Christ suffered and bore the consequences of all our sin. Christ endured the cross, the death of the cross. He did not despise the cross. Thank God, it was only the shame associated with the cross that he despised. There would be no hope at all for each and every one of us if he had despised the work of Calvary. For Calvary was to us salvation and life and hope. And looking to him, appreciating how he had endured that cross, should encourage us to bear our own little crosses in life with endurance and steadfastness and faithfulness. And so when we come to face with afflictions and suffering, Paul tells us how we are to approach it, tells us how he rejoiced in the hope of the glory of God in chapter 5 of Romans. This was not a form of escapism to ignore the present by focusing on the future. Paul was a realist. He brings us down to earth because the next verse tells us that we are also to glory in tribulations, the things that are present today. There's a future glorious hope waiting for us. But the stark reality is that we are living here at now, present on earth. And the joy that's evoked by the glorious hope that each and every one of us have does not discount the reality of the afflictions and distresses of the present time. How are we to approach the suffering and sorrow? Well, quite often we indulge in self-pity. We blame others. We pity others. We commiserate. Or worse, we may submit it passively, stoically, fatalistically. And we say, "Que sera, sera." Whatever will be, will be. Some sort of fatalistic outlook some religions encouraged. Not so the apostle. He tells us, we glory in tribulations also. We do not rejoice because we are suffering. That would be sadistic. But we can glory in them in the midst of, during the whole duration of the afflictions and suffering. We can glory in this. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. But it's not any tribulation, but only the tribulation in Christ and for Christ. All the afflictions of the godly, because they are godly, are in this category. To produce patience, not a passive quality, as in bearing pains or trials without complaint, but a Christian patience of endurance and steadfastness and trusting wholeheartedly in God. And this constancy in our conduct results in approval, tried and tested characteristic. And this in turn gives hope. We glory, he says, in hope. We glory in tribulations also, because they initiate a sanctifying process so vital for us. It sanctifies us and makes us and prepares us for glory, process of which ends in hope. And so he thus describes a circle, beginning with hope, then you have the tribulations, and then ending with hope. Joy in suffering then is not an end in itself. It's not even complementary, subordinate. We glory, we boast, we rejoice in tribulations because they have an eschatological end, a final destiny of our soul. There's to subserve the interest of hope that is well grounded us. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so when we face tribulations and afflictions and suffering, We have to have this in mind, the future hope, an eschatological hope, an end to all these things. And if you or I were to suffer these things for righteousness' sake, not because we deserve them, for what glory is it if, when you are buffeted by your faults, you shall take it patiently? But because of godliness, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. These afflictions will be for Christ's sake. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. What a privilege to be partakers of Christ's suffering, as it were. How do you and I keep on loving difficult people, sacrificing to do them good the way that Jesus did? How do you endure persecution and afflictions and suffering? By looking forward to the joy that is set before you, by looking to Jesus Christ. There's joy in suffering, not because of suffering, but in suffering. Secondly, there's joy in submission. Joy in submission. The world derives pleasure and joy by subjugating, submitting the weaker and the less, the inferior to them. The more they suppress and subdue them, the happier the world is. And those who are subjugated react with anger and with opposition, cannot wait for the day of liberty, like the Jews under the yoke of Rome in those days. That's why a Christian is a puzzle to the world. Christian submits in joy, is patterned after the Lord and unto the Lord. They can't understand why wives have to submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. There was joy with Christ as well when he submitted to the will of God, not with a long face and a short temper, not with a white grin and a narrow spirit. Rather, he tells us, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. For the joy set before him, there was endurance at the cross, but there was an end to it, and there was an end of it. The cross, despite all it could do, endured only for a night, but joy came in the morning. The Greek word translated looking is what we are to do. Looking unto Jesus has a sense of turning our eyes away from other things and fix them on another thing. Looking unto Jesus then means that you have to look away from the world and anything that distracts you. It is to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches, and then looking away from the treasures of Egypt. Look to Christ and the riches he gives you. Look away from the treasures of the world. Even as Christ looked away from the horrendous situation and experience of the cross to his Father, he was able to endure the cross because he knew that it would lead to his Father's presence, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He knew that when he sat down at God's right hand, that he would be entitled to the reward, that he would have completed the mission that was given him, a people saved by his death. So look to him. Do not look at the cloud of witnesses. They certainly aren't looking at you. Looking to men will be a great hindrance. Do not look at the weight, laying aside every weight. The weights are all the encumbrances, even though they may be lawful in and of itself. But if you spend too much time on these weights at the expense of spending time with the Lord and meditating upon his word, well, they are a dead weight to you. Do not look at them. Lay them aside as you have already done. Do not look at the besetting sin These two have been dealt with at the cross. I've laid them aside. Look away from them. Do not look even at the race course to see how the other competitors, that's the fellow believers, are behaving. What is that to you if John were to follow Christ or not? So look to Christ Jesus. Start running the race with patience, the race that is set before us. Now there are many crowns that our Lord will give. Not the crown of thorns which he alone must bear, which he alone must wear, but the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that loved him and those who are faithful unto death. There's a crown of joy for those who do the work of an evangelist, the crown of glory for the elders who shepherd the flock in unselfish love, being a good example to others. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to them who love his appearing. The incorruptible crown, rewarded to everyone who runs this race faithfully. But these crowns that await us at the end of the race are nothing compared to having Christ himself. He is the end of the journey, the end of the race. Looking unto Jesus, we look forward to seeing him face to face. But while on this side of glory, we have to look at him and learn how he endured the cross. It was all in submission to the will of the Father. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, was his testimony. The Christian race, then, is a race that you and I must run. But as we have said, it's not a race in circles, but a straight line towards heaven. How does one run a straight line in a straight line? Well, by looking at solitary posts. But if you shift your gaze from one post to another, flit from one object to another, you'll be running in a zigzag line without any aim at all. It's just like when you want to plow a field. You fix your eyes on a distant object. You don't look at the handle of the plow or down on the earth. You fix your eyes on the distant object. Well, that was what a little boy once did. He fixed his eyes upon the distant object. But unfortunately, the furrows that he made were all haphazard. Yes, he did fix his eyes on a distant object. The trouble was the chosen object was a cow that was moving about. And so when you choose who or what you have to fix your eyes on, fix on one who is unmovable, unchanging, and unchangeable, looking to Christ. Looking to Christ means looking away horizontally from the things of the world and looking vertically towards him, towards heaven, towards Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God. Look up to him. Look beyond the crooks in your lot. Look beyond the crosses in your life. Look to the Lord of the cross. Never look over your shoulder to see how the other Christian is behaving, whether he's doing the things that ought to be done. Never look over your shoulder, but just concentrate on the race that you are about to run. Because looking over your shoulder is disastrous. It was disastrous for one runner in the race once. Two runners were competing to run the mile under 4 minutes. Unfortunately, the one who was leading in the race looked over his shoulder just as his rival passed over him in that moment. And when he went ahead to win that mile, the race under 4 minutes, the loser lamented, while Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back. I'm probably the only one ever turned into bronze for looking back. So run that you may obtain, looking unto Jesus. He endured the shame and suffering, the cross, and yet he did it with joy. Why? Thirdly, joy in salvation. joy and rejoicing, feelings of great pleasure, of contentment and inner gladness and delight, based on spiritual realities, is not dependent upon the outward circumstances or what providence may come your way that gives you a favorable circumstance. But it is a gift from the Holy Spirit to his believers. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And hence, by definition, the joy of the Spirit cannot be partial or incomplete or imperfect. It's not an alloy of suffering and joy, not a combination of this, but it's a full, satisfying, unclouded, untainted joy that the Holy Spirit gives. That was the joy that Christ had, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ despised the shame. It means to look down on, to scorn, to show contempt for the shame. What strong language from one so meek and mild. Remember, he didn't despise the cross. Rather, he endured the cross, knowing the results accruing from the death, his death on the cross, the salvation of his people. How terrible it would be for him and for us if the cross was all there was to it. It would be an endurance in vain. But there was a joy set before him because salvation was set when Christ died for the sins of his people to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God against all ungodliness. He endured the cross for the sake of his people. Whatever Christ does for his people, you have to be assured that he does it willingly. Christ was able to endure the cross because he knew that it was leading to the Father's presence with his fullness of joy. Yes, the joy in his Father's presence was one thing, but the joy that was set before him was also the joy of saving you and I. Yes, there was joy in submitting to the Father, joy in sitting down, finishing his work, being made perfect through suffering. But the grand and great motive of the Savior's suffering was also the joy of saving us. It was this joy that made Christ strong to endure the day of his sorrow. Joy must make you also strong to endure to the end. He ran carrying the cross till the cross carried him and ran him down. Still, he ran for joy. He ran with a heavier cross than you and I can bear on his cross. Yet he ran faster than you and I. He ran for joy. Nay, he accelerated for joy because he had more joy than you and I have. Jesus told Judas, "What you do, do quickly. I must make haste to Calvary. I have a people to save." Well, here you are today, wrecked in pain and suffering. Days of you ever coming to the Lord's house may soon, sadly, be over. You cannot drag your body anymore to church, much as you earnestly desire. So many of us who have been worshipping with us now are worshipping remotely at home because of all the infirmities and sicknesses that they have. You cannot rejoice in that sickness or infirmity, but you can rejoice in his salvation. You can focus on your mortality and your illnesses and diseases, your depression, or you can look to Jesus Christ and focus on him and rejoice in his salvation. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. We are continually at death's door. The gates of death is never far from us. If only that recognition could sink into our psyche so that we may live each day as though it were our last. If only we recognize how frail we are, how we need to be daily delivered from the gates of death, so that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Well, you and I have heard the good news of God's salvation for sinners. Many have heard it and have rejected it, to despise the cross, rather endure the shame that their sin brings them, to turn a deaf ear to Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But thank God, you and I can say, by God's grace, "But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Not your own salvation of self-righteousness and filthy rags, but righteousness that is dependent upon the merits of Christ Jesus alone. Rejoice in that salvation freely offered and now received by believers. Lord, have pardoned all our sins, not half pardoned them, not pardoning them in the future, but at the very moment that we believe. At that moment we were washed, we were sanctified. I gave unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Well, you may grow weary, you may faint, but never grow weary of Christ Jesus. Never faint that faith that lays hold upon him. Never have low and mean thoughts of Christ Jesus, but rather rejoice in thy salvation. The things of the world perish with the using. To take your eyes off the eternal realities, the heavenly pursuits that you and I should be concerned about. Every time we are inclined to do that, to turn to the attractions of the world, we have to remind ourselves to make a conscious effort to turn our eyes once more on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. So let us run the race with patience. Rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. So run that you may obtain. Think of all the clouds of witnesses who ran theirs with the bleeding feet. But look especially at Christ's bleeding side. Let us never despise the crosses that Christ gives to his people. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. So looking unto Jesus, we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ tasted death for every man, for every one of his elect, that the diseases and the sicknesses that was fatal on us was fatal on him instead. Look to Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. May Christ be all our salvation and all our desire. Amen.